All right, Romans 9, 1-5, God's selection of Israel. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen.
Thank you, Jason. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come together to worship you today, to hear your word. We thank you that your Spirit is always guiding us, leading us towards a greater knowing of you. And so we pray that as we read these words which you've handled to us and handed to us over the centuries, that we may hear the word your Spirit has for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a friend whom I lived with in the same village where I grew up. And we went to the same primary school. We went to the same high school together. And often this, my friend and with other, a few other people, usually three of us, a main group of three friends, he was included and others as well, we would go surfing, and we'd often in the long summers up in Wollongong, we would go play cricket at the cricket nets across the beach and have an annual Boxing Day test match in the backyard. So him and I, we had a lot of things we did together. His mum taught at the high school that I went to as well, where my friend went to. His mum was an English teacher. His mum didn't teach me. She wasn't my English teacher. But she certainly was aware of me. And I think she even mentioned that she thought of me as a second son, because she noticed when I was failing at English. English teachers probably got to see all the results. I was 79 out of 80 in my English exams at one point. I was failing, and she took me under her arms and said, "Oh, I can tutor you one evening a week to get you ready for what was then called the HSC." Do you remember what the HSC, Year 12? So she tutored me in English, and amazingly it worked. I was able to put two coherent words together and pass my English exams. But it was about this time my friend, who we do a lot of stuff together, he's in high school together, we had this group of friends, that he decided to take another fork in the road. Instead of staying at the local high school, Bulleye High School, where I went, he decided to, in his last 2 years of schooling, go to the Conservatorium of Music up in Sydney. He was a violin player, and he wanted to go to the conservatorium later on. And we still kept in contact on weekends. We saw each other during the holidays. I even went to his wedding as well. But I keenly remember the gap in the friendship as he took this other fork in the road, went to another school. It was a good thing. It was a great thing that he did. And I think he teaches at the conservatorium at the moment. But I remember that as he took this fork in the road and left our friendship group, I felt a certain loss, and my friendship, the other friends felt a certain loss as well. And I remember that we were one short in our group, and we felt like we weren't enough. And so our friendship group ended up having other friends at high school. But I remember that loss I felt when he decided, which is a good decision, to go up in Sydney to finish his high school up there. The Apostle Paul in this passage also feels a loss for a fork in the road. but not just for a single person, but for a whole nation in this instance. Tom Wright describes it like this. It's like Paul was driving in a convoy who takes a particular turn in the road and then watches in horror as most of the other cars take the other fork in the road. They think he's wrong. He thinks they're wrong. What is worse, he really does believe that the road he has taken is the only road to the fulfillment of God's great promises. I find that helpful way to see this passage in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. Now, these verses in the ninth chapter, I come to with a bit of trepidation because it's a complicated start of Romans here, from Romans 9 to 11. But what we do know is he comes with this personal lament. He expresses this unfathomable grief and sorrow about his own people, his Jewish people, who have not come to know Christ as their prophesied Messiah. Sure, there was a few Christians, Jewish Christians, in the Roman Empire, but for most of the Jewish people, it was not the fork in the road that they took. They took the other fork in the road, a different direction to Paul, and this caused Paul a great deal of sorrow. Now, forks in the road are common. I think we all feel the effects of it, whether it be a friend at high school who decides to go to a different school, or maybe someone close to yourself left an area that you lived in or a hometown that you shared. Or maybe you took a different fork in the road. Maybe you took a new job. You live somewhere else, different life circumstances. But I believe this passage can help us understand the times when a close family member or friend has left for another fork in the road, particularly on the faith journey that you may have shared with them. Perhaps a friend that you grew up in church, and I had a few of them I grew up in church with, that you enjoyed a faith journey with for so many years, decided to take another fork in the road. Or as Paul talks about here, perhaps someone that you shared life with left a faith that you once shared together. Or possibly given up totally on it altogether. Or maybe even a son or a daughter that you shared your life in Christ with decided not to follow the same path. I think as we look at this passage, Paul helps us to understand how to respond well. Yes, he misses them and mourns for them. He is heartbroken. But in this passage and in the rest of the passage in Romans 9, 10 and 11, there's this silver lining. The clouds of sorrow he feels has a silver lining of the larger context of God's care and sovereign love over everything. Revealed in Christ, who has it all, who holds it all. The story of Paul, and you might know he's what he used to be called, Saul, is quite a remarkable one. It's often said that he's the most influential person in Western history. Saul of Tarsus, as he was first known, was born in approximately 5 AD in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, modern-day Turkey. And he was born to Jewish parents who possessed Roman citizenship. And in about AD 10, his family moved to Jerusalem. And then from there on, he became a student of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he was taught under the Rabbi Gamaliel, which you may be familiar with in the story of Acts. And it was under Rabbi Gamaliel that Saul would begin this in-depth study of his Jewish people, his Jewish heritage, of the Jewish law, of the covenants handed down. Paul was also quite zealous as well. I read the autobiography about him. Well, not the autobiography, the biography about him. And he heard about this new movement of people following this person called Jesus, people were claiming he was the Messiah, and he died and apparently had rose to life again. and people were following this person. And Paul got quite upset, wanted to shut down everything to do with these so-called Jesus followers. And it's quite possible that Saul was present at the first person who got killed for their faith in Christ, Stephen. But then Paul had a fork in the road, on the road to Damascus, which he talks about a lot in Acts, where he dramatically encountered the risen Christ in a vision. And you might remember that he was blinded. And because of this personal meeting with Christ, Saul's life changed forever. He went from the zealot who was holding cloaks of the martyred Stephen to a passionate minister of Christ. And he travelled the Roman Empire, preaching the good news to the Gentiles and also his own Jewish family. But many of his own people didn't respond. They took the other fork in the road. And much of the book of Romans is about this fork in the road he took and trying to bring together the faith he had and the hurt he had for the sorrow he had for the people who didn't follow him as well. Now, Romans as a whole is starts out in the first few chapters talking about this privileged possession that people have with their standing in God through Christ, Jews and Gentiles. Remember that back then the world was divided up into the Jews, as the Hebrew scriptures talk about, and everyone else, which is the Gentiles. And Paul says, everyone, it's a human universal reality in Romans 1, chapters 1 to 3, that everyone has fallen short and we all need Christ's sacrifice, both Jews and Gentiles. And being included in Abraham's covenant promise is part of this. And so the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul sets out to explain this divine love of God's handing down and coming to us, to everyone, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And it was through this relationship with the Father, Son and Spirit that Paul's heart was changed, not through the law. And then we come to Romans 9, 10 and 11, which has been said to be one of the trickiest passages in the New Testament, where Paul is in anguish over his fellow Jewish people. He wishes they didn't take a different fork in the road. And in these chapters, some things are quite clear and some things are not so clear. And even the best biblical scholars realise that things aren't quite clear in these passages. But what we do know is Paul is in anguish. He's in sorrow. Why? Because the Jews have rejected Jesus, the Messiah, because Christ came to his own and his own rejected him. And this absolutely stabs Paul in the heart. He feels it. Because he wanted them to believe that Christ stands in the line of Israel, the patriarchs, that Jesus is a Jew, and Paul himself being a Jew was just hoping his own people would come to realise that Christ is the prophesied Messiah, bringing all things together. And so it just gets to him at the deepest possible level. And so the whole of Romans 9, 10, 11 is a bit of a minefield, but it comes out of this heart-filled anxiety that Paul is feeling. Romans 9, 1 to 2, we can read this again. It says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is like he's depressed. He's feeling the lowest and low he can feel about this. He can feel his sorrow and his hurt. Why? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Ours is a bit of a self-help culture, so we can probably understand what Paul's going through here. It's like he's saying, if only I could do something. I wish I could do something to fix it. What should I do? Maybe I should let my own soul be cursed so that my brothers and sisters would come to know Christ. And I don't know whether he sort of believes it or he's just playing with this idea. He's sort of saying, maybe I didn't do enough. Maybe I should have done something. Next, Paul continues in Romans 9, verses 4 and the first part of 5. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah. When it talks about the patriarchs, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those wonderful stories I've been reading, dipping into the last few weeks of their families growing and how God blessed them and looked after them. So Paul points out that all these advantages of the Jewish people, this rich history with the law, the Shekinah glory of the temple and the cloud and the fire at night. Remember when Israel was going through the wilderness, God's presence was with them with this, the shining and the clouds and the fire. He says they had the covenants with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he says they have the promise of the coming Messiah. And they had this special relationship as God's called out people, which the Gentiles didn't have. And he also points out the honour the Jewish people had in participating in the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. And Paul concludes with his plea, acknowledging Christ's supremacy over all things, where he says in the last part of 5, who is over all, God blessed forever. The birth of Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. So, Paul seems to provide this bigger story and also a bit of comfort, which probably he doesn't feel. He seems to miss for himself. He writes to his people and says they are recipients of a great treasure, of a great blessing. A treasure that's valuable because of the one who gave it, God. God adopted them. It's God's presence with them that is revealed in clouds and fire and smoke. It's God who establishes this promise with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the nation. It's God who gives them the law. It's God who is the focus of worship. It's God who's the promise maker and the promise keeper. And it all comes into fulfillment in flesh, in Christ, who's the Messiah. So in a sense, Paul is saying God, he won't abandon those whom God has entrusted his gifts to. God has made a promise and he won't renege on that promise. There's no sort of answer in Paul's discussion. There is no certainty except that we can trust God in what he's up to. So we might think about the people that have taken different forks in the road to us. We think, oh, perhaps if I didn't say that thing before or I said something a bit better, they would have stayed. And we would have shared this rich journey, sharing our relationship with Christ. Or perhaps if I prayed more for them, things would be different. Or perhaps if things didn't change the way they did, this person I was going along the road with, I'd still be with. Or perhaps if I taught my children better, they'd still be enjoying this and knowing this relationship with Christ. Paul goes through these thoughts as well. Perhaps if only I was cursed, what if I did this or did this or did this? But he concludes, and he comes to the conclusion that it's not up to us to fix things. And the second bit is that God does not abandon anyone. Last week, we peered into the climax of Romans, which is in the verses just before this passage we read today, the last part of Romans 8, where it says, nothing can separate us from the unfailing love of God, not even apparently our own foolish rejection of God. It says in verse 38, just before chapter 9 starts, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So given that we walk down the road with various people and they take different forks, or maybe we've taken a different fork in the road, we can see here what Paul's saying is that God doesn't abandon anyone. God doesn't leave anyone to their own devices. And secondly, it's not up to us. There's nothing we could have done to fix it. And I think as we think about this passage, as we think about the different journeys people we've known on, even different journeys in this room, it's well worth cutting each other a bit of slack. Not assuming that we're cutting ourselves a bit of slack even. Not assuming that we could have done something or even that we have the right answers. Holding back on our certainties about things. Because what Paul does here is he's holding this tension, this sorrow, this unresolved tension in his heart. It's ambiguous. He doesn't know what to do with it. But he knows that God is sovereign and God can be trusted with all things. And so as we think about people we have shared a special faith with, and perhaps not anymore, we can cut each other a bit of slack knowing that God holds all of us in Jesus Christ. And we might do better to feel, perhaps, this sorrow that Paul feels. Not trying to live with certainty that we have the answers right and they're wrong, but just hold this sorrow. Help us shift the thinking a bit to understand what Paul's going through and how he holds this sorrow. Knowing that God is sovereign, God is for everyone, and whatever fork in the road people take, God will never be separate from them. Doesn't mean every fork in the road is right or leads to him, but that there's no obstacle. Nothing is an obstacle to God. So what do we do then? What do we do if we likely feel the anguish that Paul feels? I was thinking of a bigger picture as our culture on bigger terms, seems to jettison the Christian heritage we have. Our head of the state, by the way, is a head of the church. But our culture seems to separate the way of Christ, justice, goodness, humility, from Christ himself. And we see this in our culture as it becomes less and less connected or knowing the Christian story. And so this little metaphor has been rattling around in my head. I listened to someone talk about, or from, Arosha, which is a creation care organisation, an international organisation. And they're talking about ecosystems and how we, once the ecosystem is harmed, if the harming is stopped, there is enough, like 1%, 2% of the ecosystem surviving that it's incredibly resilient and can come back again. And they gave the story, I'm not sure whether it was an earthquake or an eruption of Mount Vesuvius in Italy, where the whole top section of the mountain was destroyed. All the flora and the fauna was taken away. But in the cracks and the crevices on top of this mountain, there was enough of the ecosystem that was saved or protected that everything was able to come back again. Not only is this a good story about our ecological and climate crisis, that all we need to do, we can't save the world, but what we can do is look after what's in within our reach. But it's good news for the way God works as well. The mustard seed. From a small mustard seed, God can grow into things into a tree. Or like our companion passage today that Mary told us about. The loaves and the fishes. Somehow my notes got all mixed up. There we go. The loaves and the fishes, where five loaves and two fish is able to save or able to feed 5,000 people. God doesn't need much to begin with to make a large impact. Just a remnant of good going on can affect the greater bunch as well. So, in terms of forks in the road and people that we journey on, perhaps we miss those that we no longer journey with, that took another fork in the road. Perhaps a son or a daughter that you'd hope, or a sibling that you'd hope you would grow with in faith is not growing that particular direction. But, and this is more about this a relationship we share with people, not that we're worried about them, but we just miss that connection. But this passage helps us to shift our thinking a bit, that God has things covered, that God is not separate from anyone. All are a child of God and all are destined to be that. So what is the burden that we bear? The burden we bear is that day by day, week by week, we simply witness to the life of Christ, to that whose love sustains us, provides for us, protects us, and shapes us. In our words, our actions, as we live under Christ and he lives in us, we follow his way, and this hope shapes us. This is all that we can do within our reach as we continue to journey with those that may have taken another fork in the road. And finally, at the end of the day, we must entrust all to God, who graciously loves and cares for all of us. I'll conclude with a benediction. May God's purposes of love and grace work out in us through his Spirit. May Jesus exercise his merciful rule in us and in the world. And may we trust and relax that Jesus has us and everyone in his loving care, who is over all, in all, and through all. God blessed forever. Amen.